We saw the perfect Son of God submitting His perfect human will to the divine will. And again, we can't emphasize this enough. We must understand that Jesus was fully divine. He was God come in the flesh, but He was fully human. In our thinking, we can't allow ourselves to think that somehow His divinity strengthened, affected, changed His humanity, or made His humanity any different than us. Or that His humanity somehow affected His divinity, that somehow His humanity made Him less divine than God the Father and God the Spirit. He is fully of both natures. And in this struggle in the garden, we saw that after this struggle, Jesus submits His human will to the divine will. If we have become Christian, if we have been made Christian by a sovereign work of the Spirit of God coming and changing our dead heart that was spiritually dead, a heart that had only one will, and that was a will to serve only self. That was a will that even whenever it did something good for somebody else, the ultimate motive was that attention might be somehow drawn back to self. But the moment the Spirit of God comes into our lives and we see something of the glory of the work and the person of Jesus, we now have a problem. I was talking with the pastor last week and said, you know, again, really, we don't have a sin problem until we become Christians. We don't have any problem with sin. We don't have any problem with serving ourselves. We don't have a problem in our arrogance and our pride and our self-focus and using people, manipulating people to get what we want. Until the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. Now there's this battle. My human will and the divine will. But it's not a fair fight. Greater is He that is in you, the Spirit of God, than he that is in the world, or that which is in your flesh. If we have been set upon by grace, and the Spirit has come and given us a new heart, that heart will be changed, ultimately, to the full glory and image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. So our struggle, and I think it's important if we begin to think that and to recognize that and see that in our struggles and in whatever it may be, whatever the things are that we wrestle with in our lives that we certainly don't tell anybody about, we come to the place of seeing the gospel in such a way that we take our human desires, our human purposes, our human goals, and we submit them under the will of Christ. And we have to do that about a million times every day. It's not just one act. It's not just one time. You know what? We can go out to Walmart and go through it and just do a wonderful testimony and show the peace of Christ reigning in our hearts and go out in the car and lose it in a second because somebody pulls out in front of us in the parking lot. It's a constant battle. And this is what was really significant as we see Jesus wrestle in His humanity with the divine will. We saw Him as He began to understand what it would mean to be truly the substitute for the church, the substitute for the bride, that the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth. If we are Christian, if we will be saved, it is because the Father, before the foundation of the earth, has predestined us in Christ, has loved us in Christ, given us to Christ as a love gift. And Jesus said, I will come and be their substitute. I will take their sin, all of it, upon myself and bear the wrath of a holy God upon the cross of Calvary in their place. When he cries, it is finished, that's what he's crying. It's finished. It's paid in full. It's done. And if we come to see that we have been forgiven of our sin, that our sin and the guilt that other people try to place upon us and Satan tries to place upon us and our conscience often and our flesh wants to place, it has been paid for, and we see something of the suffering and the agony that was beginning to make that happen. Jesus is going to be the good shepherd. And the good shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep. But as we read of the distress and the anguish, and these very terms, they're strong terms, they're heavy terms. His soul, it says, is being deeply grieved to the point of death. He feels like he's going to die. And he struggles so much that he begins to sweat drops of blood. That happened. It ought to bring comfort to our souls. It ought to say something to us in the midst of our struggles, no matter what it is. My Lord Jesus knows. He knows. He knows where I am. He knows the pain. He knows the hurt. He knows the sorrow. He knows the fear. He knows the anguish. He knows the grief. And he knows it far worse than any of us can ever experience. He knows and he cares. He knows and he cares. Passage that we're going to look at today, just look through some things in it. If you notice, there isn't an outline on the back of your page. That's because you don't follow it anyhow. But no, not only is all the sound system out, that the printer stopped working this week too. Been a great week. But this passage gives us the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. And as we look at it, we look at it as the first steps that's going to lead to the cross of Calvary. The very purpose for which Christ came. The very purpose for which Christ was born into this world. We're preparing to celebrate the birth of Christ next Sunday. Preparing to celebrate the coming of the Lord and Savior. Whatever we do in this week, whatever we do in the celebration of Christmas, if it's not in light of the cross and who we are because of the cross, we're not celebrating it properly. We think of the song of the heavenly host in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Don't read the King James. It's wrong there. And on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. How is God ever pleased with anyone? How can he be pleased with him? In the depths of our hearts, in the depths of our souls, what are we resting on? What are we hoping? What are we trusting that will make a holy God pleased with us? Well, I attended Grace Chapel for 38 years. Won't do it. I preached at Grace Chapel for 38 years. Surely won't do it. I've been pretty good. I haven't done this, this, and this. I've done this, this, and this. The only way that anybody will ever be pleased in the presence of a holy God is to be found in Jesus Christ. In His birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, to honestly understand that we now have been placed in Christ by the Spirit of God and we are seated with Him at the right hand of the Father. We can't get any closer to God the Father than we are in Jesus Christ. That's what Doug Gooden was saying in the Sunday school class this morning. There's nothing beyond Christ. There's nothing beyond this gospel. The Father says, this is Mount of Transfiguration, reveals His glory. Peter, James, and John are there, and they're nervous. Lord, should we be here? They look up, they see Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and they're talking about what kind of death. They're talking about really what's taking place right here in this chapter. They look down, they look up, and there's only Jesus. Then God the Father from heaven bears testimony to His Son. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And He's pleased in nothing else. He's pleased. There is no other way. There is no other substitute. We cannot offer enough. We cannot be good enough. We can't desire enough. All we can do is just throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and plead the blood of Jesus Christ, dying as our substitute. This is the first step. This is the first step towards that happening. So let's look at the context briefly. We've covered some of this before, but we'll review it very quickly. And then have lunch. No. Verse 43 says, immediately, while He was still speaking. Jesus had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The oil press. The human nature of Jesus is being crushed by this growing understanding of what it's going to mean to become the substitute for His people, for His bride, for the church, for those who will one day come to faith. We can say that Jesus Christ died for everyone who will ever come to saving faith in Him. He's understanding that He's going to be treated as sin, even though He has never known one speck of sin in His life. He's never known one sin in His thought. Yet He's going to be treated as sin, even though He is perfect, and He was perfect the moment He died in Himself. He became a curse. He bore it. He never became that sin. He had to be a perfect sacrifice. He becomes cursed of God. He becomes separated from the Father. For the first time from eternity past, the Father and the Son, in a sense, is separated. The Son could not sense the Father's presence, the Father's blessing, the Father's acceptance, the Father's smile. He was placed in hell. He was separated from the Father. That's why He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He was bearing the wrath and the judgment of God as a substitute for His church, for His bride, for sinners, for everyone who ever truly comes to saving faith in Him. Jesus has cried out three times, is there any other way? If there's any other way that this cup can pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. The Father said, there's no other way. If there had been any other way, the love that the Father has for His Son, there would have been another way. There was no other way. There's no other name under heaven by which people must be saved. No other name. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the Father answers the Son's prayer by saying no. God the Father answered His most beloved Son's prayer, no. Who do we think we are? That He should answer every one of our prayers yes. Or that somehow we can manipulate and get a technique to where we can move Him to answer our prayers yes. The Father said no. We saw that when Jesus comes back from that third time, in verse 41, and He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping? Or really, He says, go on sleeping and resting. It is enough. It is enough. I've heard from the Father. See, and this is what prayer is. Prayer is we take our concerns to the Father. We lay them to our Father. And we pour out our hearts, and the Spirit of God takes our groanings beyond we can even utter. And we've really prayed, not when we've offered our words, but when we've heard God speak to us, not audibly, through His Word. I love what Al Mohler said in our series a couple Wednesday nights ago. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak out loud, read the Bible out loud. In the midst of prayer, to have the Spirit of God take the Word of God and reveal the purpose of God. Say, Lord, Your will be done, not mine. Jesus comes with this resolve. He comes with this confidence. It's enough. Jesus will submit His human will to the divine will. He will trust His Father. He will trust His Father's power. Father, I know all things are possible with You. He will trust His Father's wisdom. And He'll trust His Father's love. That's the key to prayer. He tells the disciples, keep on sleeping. It's really interesting. If you look at verse 41 and 42, He comes back and it says, it kind of comes in a question in our, in at least my translation, are you still sleeping and resting? That's not technically what it says. He's saying, keep on sleeping. I've got my answer. I don't need you watching with me and praying anymore. It's enough. I've been on you enough. Maybe again, like I said last week, we have no idea really what that enough is. But He says, go on resting, and then immediately says, get up. It's time to go. But in complete calmness and in complete control and in total resolve, He's now ready. He's now ready to go through the most unthinkable, experience of becoming and bearing the curse for His people. He's ready to lay down His life. He's ready to give Himself over into the hands of sinners, to die for sinners. And that's the effects of prayer in our lives. That having sensed and heard from the Father. And it may be in the midst of trials and difficulties and just things that scare us to death. As we pray, and we continue to pray, and then finally there's this sense that we hear the Father say, I'm sovereign. I'm all powerful. I'm all wise. I love you. I love you from all eternity to all eternity. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. And then we just keep walking through the experience, not having to have the answer, not having to know what's going to happen day after tomorrow, but we have heard our Father say, it will be all right. And that doesn't mean we won't walk through these things with tears and fears, but we keep coming back to this spiritual witness to His Word of that sovereignty and His power and His wisdom and His love. Okay, that's the review. Now, we want to look at the characters here. Well, we're not Skyping today. We were supposed to Skype at 12. There's three groups we're going to look at very quickly, and I mean that very quickly. Verses 44 to really 50, we see three groups. The first one is Judas and the crowd that comes. Now, he who was betraying him, and we see in verse 43 that it was Judas. And it was Judas, one of the 12. It's like Mark points that out. It's like Mark wants us to remember that and focus on that. This is Judas, one of the 12. Which makes what he does even worse. He had been with Christ as a disciple from the beginning. He had seen all of the wonders. He had seen all of the miracles of Jesus. He had seen all the lives changed by Jesus. He had heard Jesus Himself teach about the kingdom of God, about the gospel of that kingdom. He himself, Judas himself, had gone out and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. He sends them out. Verse 13 says that he even performed miracles. He had cast out demons and performed miracles in the name of Jesus. The 12 had. While all the time, we have Judas, the treasurer, stealing money from the group. Look in John chapter 12, verse 6. John chapter 12, verse 6. This is really, I think, what in God's providence and in His sovereign purposes tipped Judas over the edge. When Mary anoints Jesus with that expensive perfume, verse 4, but Judas, one of the 12 who was intending to betray Him, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? A year's salary this perfume was worth. And here's Judas in all of his hypocrisy. Why? Why? So much more could have been done with that money than just to waste it on Jesus. Verse 6. Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He was stealing money from Jesus and the disciples and the ministry. For 30 pieces of silver, for the price that you would have to pay for a slave that had been gored by an ox. Exodus 21:32. he betrays Jesus into the hands of the Sanhedrin. They couldn't get a hold of him. They didn't know how to get a hold of him. Without the people going nuts and the people rioting. So Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, says, I'll give him to you. I'll give him to you with a kiss. Verse 44, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Literally, safely. I will give him to you in a place where when you seize him, you have nothing to worry about. When you seize him, you will be able to go away safely. It's not that Judas was concerned about Jesus. Take him away safely. He didn't care. He says, verse 45, I'll betray him with a kiss. And in verse 45 it says, after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. Some translations have, he said, Rabbi, Rabbi. He doubled it. He kissed him. And some says, he kept on kissing him, or he kissed him intently. I didn't know this before, looking into this. That was the normal greeting between a teacher and a disciple, to kiss. It was a special privilege that the teachers would allow the disciples to greet in that way, coming back after they'd been away for a long time. But it was always initiated by the teacher. It was the teacher who allowed it. But Judas comes in and he takes the role of the teacher. His arrogance. Judas never saw his sin coming. He never saw his sin. He never saw his greed. He never saw how the love of money controlled him in the deepest recesses of his heart. He never thought that he would ever be capable of doing something like this. But Satan entered him. And all of his hidden desires and what his heart truly was, he comes and betrays. You know, there's been some terrible things done in this world. Nothing can ever compare to this. The worst betrayal, treachery, hypocrisy of a friend, of one who was close. And out of this absolutely most wicked thing that's ever happened, the greatest good that's ever happened occurred. From the most wicked thing happening, this is the beginning of the cross. This is the beginning of human beings, man, crucifying Christ, putting him on the cross. And we know that according to Acts, it's all by the predestined counsel of God the Father. But these guys were doing exactly what they wanted to do. They were doing exactly the desires. Out of that becomes the greatest good. How can anything wicked ever happen to us that will not ultimately work out for good? I don't care who the president is. I don't care who they hack, except our sound system. They got to leave that alone. We'll get there just in a second. We'll come back to that. The crowd, real quick, that was with Judas. It was the Sanhedrin. Verse 43. Came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. It was a crowd to come to get one man. John 18, verse 3 says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees with lanterns and torches and weapons, King. But if your Bible might have the word Roman there in italicized letters, which means it's not in the original text. There were not Roman soldiers at this time in this group. The Romans weren't involved yet. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the religious leaders. This is the chief priest. These are the Pharisees. These are the scribes. These are their police officers coming to take Jesus. Then eventually they'll get the Romans involved. But these religious leaders missed Jesus. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And they had studied them and they had read them and they knew doctrine and they thought they were worshiping God and serving God, and they missed the Messiah. How blinding sin can be. They wanted to kill him from the beginning of his ministry. How blinding, how blind we are. This is why we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Unless we have a spiritual birth from above that comes down and changes our heart, opens our blind eyes to see the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see. We can't see the glory of Christ. And if we can't see the glory of Christ, we can't see our sin and ourselves. One second on the disciples. The disciples is the second group that are there. Just a couple of things that they're not nearly as strong as they thought they were. They make all this big talk and all this big confidence in themselves, trusting in their own strength. They weren't watching and praying. They weren't entering into every circumstance looking, all right, how can I get in trouble here? How can I dishonor Christ here? I'm praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lord, keep my eyes fixed upon Jesus. Instead of just going through life and pursuing all these different things without ever watching and praying, without ever watching, wait a minute. What is there about this situation that might come back? They were trusting in their love for Jesus. They were still not understanding the kingdom and what the kingdom was. They didn't understand that Jesus is not coming as the conquering King David to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem with all the world coming to it. He's not coming to take care and prepare a land like God did in creation when he creates all things. And then, you know, he creates Adam and Eve. In the new creation, Jesus is going to come and he's going to create people first. He's going to create a people. He's going to create a church. He's going to create a people who love one another, serve one another. And he's going to do this by dying as their substitute. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you better be willing to die. You must be willing to serve. You must be willing to die. You must be willing to give up your life for others. They didn't understand it. They will 50 days later, after Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out. Then they go, oh, yes. Just like sometimes when you're reading scriptures and you've read it and you've read it and you've read it, and then all of a sudden, ah, that's about Jesus. That's about salvation. And then very quickly. I want to look at the third group here, and that is Jesus. I'm going to just point out three things about Jesus. Even though he was rejected by his family, he was rejected by the Sanhedrin, he was rejected by the people of Israel, he was rejected by Judas, he was rejected by the other disciples, they fled, they left him, he remained obedient to his Father's will, submitting his will to the Father's will. Circumstances has nothing to do with our obedience and our ability to obey. Jesus would drink the cup by himself. because only he could accomplish dying as a substitute for his people. There's three things that we got to know about Jesus. There's three things this morning that we have to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. As the Lord reveals to us his being our Savior, we come to realize, number one, that he is also the promised prophet. He is the one that Moses speaks of in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me, though greater than me. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus was the prophet of all prophets. He is the fulfillment of all the prophets, the whole prophecy and the prophetic office. He's the fulfillment of it. Jesus had predicted everything that's going to happen to him. He had prophesied everything that's going to happen to him. Mark 10, 32 to 45. We won't turn there. Mark 14, 18. Jesus had just said earlier in the evening, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who I'm eating with. Jesus is the prophet. We must listen to him. No one else. Secondly, go with me to John 18 with this. You got to see this. This is worth the with everything here. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the king. During his betrayal, during his arrest, we saw him as the prophet, prophesying it. Now, how do we see him as king? John chapter 18, verse 5. Whenever they came to arrest him. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all things that they were coming upon him, went forth. He went forth. He went forth. He didn't back up. He didn't hide. He didn't run away. He went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And I love this next phrase. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Jesus had kissed him. Then he went and stood with this group. Who do you betray? Who do you seek? Jesus says, I am. So whenever he said, I am, they drew back and fell down to the ground, or fell to the ground. Who do you want? Jesus the Nazarene. I am. And they fell down before the king. They fell down before the sovereign one. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I give it. He established that he is the promised king. Well, there's one more thing we know about Jesus, isn't it? He's the promised prophet, he's the promised king, and he's the promised priest. Where do we see his priesthood here? Look at verses 8 and 9 in John 18. And Jesus answered, they asked the question again. Having been knocked down, they get up, and Jesus says, whom do you seek? I wonder if, can't go there. If they answered a little differently, maybe not quite as brashly and boldly. Whom do you seek? I told you, verse 8, I am he. And I love this phrase. So if you seek me, let these, his disciples, go their way. That's priesthood. That's the priest interceding for his disciples. If you want me, pour your wrath and your anger out on me and let these go their way. If you're a Christian this morning, that's our priest. That's what Jesus says before the Father. Pour it out on me. Let these go their way. Well, one of these days we'll come back and look at the last verses of Mark where you had the naked guy running around, streaking in the midst of all this. Probably, without a doubt, it's Mark. We can look at the arguments of that. Mark putting himself into the book. Yeah, there's just nothing definite there. But we have a prophet. We have a king. And we have a priest. And we're going to celebrate his birth next Sunday. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for sending him. We thank you for the love between the Trinity that now we are allowed by being placed in Christ to be a part of. Father, help us through your Spirit to see the glory of Christ so that we can see our sin. Father, peel back the little dark corners. Place within our heart a desire to keep nothing hidden. That, Lord, we would just have our hearts filled with praise and assurance because our priest said, I'm the one you want. Let these go. And they went. I wonder what 50 days later, when the Spirit opens their eyes to see and understand how their hearts were filled with love for Jesus. That's what we ask for this morning. During, Father, not only this time, but a season, but throughout the year, fill our hearts with love for Jesus and love for His church. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.